Welcome to Park Street. We're grateful that you've been worshiping us with us this morning, not worshiping us. Good Lord, here we go. As we begin a new series this morning called Wordplay, a series in which we understand that we are a people that are formed, challenged, changed by the Word of God, by Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and also Scripture, the words of God, and that we can interact in that transformation, that change through play, through joy, through engaging in the text in a way that takes ourselves less seriously but takes Scripture wildly seriously. This weekend, I was watching the first Incredibles movie with Rosie and Whitaker, right? This movie came out 13 years ago. I hope that makes you feel old. And they had never seen it because they weren't alive then. And so we were in my bedroom, on my bed, we were watching The Incredibles, and I hadn't seen that movie for a number of years either. And as it turns out, on a rewatch, you realize that it's actually kind of slow-moving for the first half of the film. And that was only kind of pointed out to me even more when Rosie, my four-year-old daughter, looked over at me halfway through the film, and she goes, "Dad, if these people are called Incredibles, when are they going to incred?" And I like that because Rosie is at four, and she's still learning about language, and she's learning the rules of language, and she's trying to understand and wrap her mind around all the oddities of English. And that sentence makes a lot of sense from a four-year-old perspective. And in many ways, it draws your attention to the way words are strange, the way our language is strange. And in many ways, unless someone points that out to us, we're kind of blind to it. We just kind of assume things and kind of dive in. This morning, as we begin this series, we're going to kind of do that. We're going to look at words, in one word in particular, and say, why is that word there, and how, and what should we do about it? So this morning, we're talking about inerrorant, a rant about why inerrancy is an error. I want to begin this by first giving some disclaimers. The first is that I'm a Christian pastor, which means I really love the Word of God. And sometimes you feel like if you question this doctrine of inerrancy, it's because you have a low view of Scripture, and my view is the opposite. I believe I have an incredibly high view of Scripture, and that even though this kind of belief in inerrancy, that everything in the Bible is scientifically and historically accurate, it's a well-intentioned doctrine, but it's based on some bad assumptions. And I want to give you a story about that. So when I was in college, I worked with a missions organization that did short-term mission trips for high school and junior high students. The organization was called YouthWorks, and there were four full-time staff at any one site, and every week we would welcome 80 to 100 junior high and high school students to that location to do mission work in the community. One of the things that we did as a part of that is that we would have students help prepare meals in the evenings. And so twice a week, I had to report to the kitchen duty to be in charge of making the food for 100 people, and my sous chefs were junior high and high school students who have never been in a kitchen before. That was alone made my prayer life amazing. Every week, nobody died as a result of eating the food we prepared. But what you found out quickly is that a lot of junior high and high school students have exactly zero experience preparing any food for anyone. And if you gave them vague directions, they would sometimes make incredibly weird mistakes. So for an example, if you told a student, hey, there are two cans of corn, you need to heat up the corn so everybody can make it, so eat it. We've had this happen, and they weren't joking, they just are 13 and weren't thinking. They would pick up the two cans, place them inside the pot, and turn on the burner. Perfect. So what we learned to do is you have to be very literal when giving instructions to junior high and high school students. And so we would laminate instructions step by step. Step one, pick up the can of corn. Step two, locate the can opener. Step 3, apply the can opener to the lid of the can. Step 4, turn the can opener until the lid comes off. I would still get questions about how to do all of these steps, but we didn't have any full cans of corn trying to be heated in this way. And so it was that we would go through the summer training junior high and high school students how to prepare edible meals. One day in particular, I remember we were cleaning out our fridge to put leftovers in, and there was too much room in the fridge. And I had these two rascally junior high boys that were being a nuisance, and I finally turned to one of them, and I gave them this now expired bowl of corn that we had saved for 2 weeks, and I gave them the bowl, and I said, "You two, go pitch this corn," right? You already know what happened, don't you? 5 minutes later, where are those two? Where's Tweedledee and Tweedledum? I don't know. I haven't seen them. I just sent them to throw away the corn. They should be back by now. Let's do a search. Where are they? Outside, throwing the corn at the wall together, giggling. You said pitch it. Sometimes interpreting words literally is not treating them seriously. Right? Anyone who's had a defiant teenager knows that sometimes your words taking literally is not what you intended them to mean. So I kind of have this issue with inerrancy. But I don't want to just like criticize this well-established doctrine that's been around for centuries without like giving an alternate. And so what I'd like to do is let's go to Scripture and allow Scripture to provide some language for us of how it views itself, right? And so I've got like just a ton of Scripture I'm going to read. And what you should know is this is probably the best time that you're going to be spending during the course of this sermon is just hearing Scripture. So let's just go into it. I will sum up all of the words I've circled at the end, okay? Sounds great. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, a well-known passage. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for a whole host of things, namely teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Romans 15, verse 4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Hebrews 4, verses 12 through 15, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. A contextual aside, this is a very known, well-known passage. I talk about it all the time. And it's really interesting if you read the rest of Hebrews chapter 4 that it's in the context of Sabbath keeping, right? This is all about like, you really need to keep the Sabbath, and then Paul switches gears and goes to this. I think that like, you know, we use this about God's word being perfect, and I think that applies, but it's also a recognition that if you are not keeping the Sabbath, God notices. Isn't that so interesting? Context. It's wonderful. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6b, so it's the last half of verse 6 through verse 8. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Psalm 119, verses 89 through 90. I'll remind you that Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem featuring all 22 characters of the Hebrew alphabet. Each of those characters get 8 verses extolling and exploring the beauty of God's word. So it's the longest, not only psalm, but it's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses of the writer just saying, this is what the word of God is like. And here are a few excerpts. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You established the earth and it endures. Later in verses 103 through 105, the psalmist says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey on my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light unto my path. One of my favorite scriptures, Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. As the rains and snows come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he'll rebuke you and prove you a liar. Jeremiah 23, verse 29. I love this rhetorical question from God. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces? We don't quote that often enough. God's word is a hammer. Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times. Here's a summary slide. This is how Scripture describes Scripture. God's word is perfect, it's trustworthy, it's right, it's radiant, it's firm, it's righteous, it's precious, it's sweet, it's God-breathed and useful, it's teaching us, it's alive and active, it's penetrating, judging, enduring, eternal, it is a lamp and a light, it's fulfilled, it's successful, it's flawless, it's a fire, a hammer, a pure, purified silver, it's refined gold. That's what I think Scripture is, right? So I'm not good at physical things, both like bodily activities, including like fixing stuff, but I'm always so respecting of people who have an engineering mind who want to take things apart and see how they work. I have that only for non-physical things. Like, I'm not interested in how a motor works, but I am interested in how a culture works or a language works, right? And so part of taking apart these things is understanding where some of these assumptions come from. So I'm going to talk to you about 3 modern philosophers, and it's going to be totally fun, I promise. You guys are so excited. I previewed this to my wife, and it had 5 philosophers in it, and she was like, Nate, literally, I love you, but nobody cares. And I'm like, let's whittle it down to 3. Okay, here we go. First, Ludwig Wittgenstein, who looks like he may have been a coal miner or a mobster in the 20s. He's an Austrian-British philosopher, a pretty seminal modern philosopher. Came out with this very short book, 75 pages. It's called Tractatus Logicus Philosophicus. Literally changed the face of philosophy because he said, there are 3 categories for language and only 3. Things that are true, things that are false, and things that are meaningless. So Nate is married to Leah, fits in the first category, that's true, right? Nate has 20 babies is not true, nor will it ever be. Despite a recent announcement. But kind of larger transcendental claims, claims about things that we can't prove scientifically, don't fit in either one of those categories. So for Wittgenstein, these these claims are literally meaningless. So let's take the phrase, Jesus loves you. Fred mentioned that earlier. Jesus loves you. That is not a provable, in an empirical sense, claim. There's nothing that we could point to in nature that demonstrates that in a way that would satisfy a skeptic like Wittgenstein. And so for Wittgenstein, that phrase is meaningless. It's equivalent to saying this: how funny does purple sound? If somebody asked you that question, you would think, there's something going on here. There's a confusion. They're not making sense. That phrase is meaningless. And in many ways, that's what Wittgenstein did with language. He said, here's a famous quote: what we cannot speak about, parentheses, with like scientific specificity, we must pass over in silence. For Wittgenstein, language is just something that we use to describe the world. And if we're trying to describe a metaphysical world, that's not what language does. So we should just leave it alone. My father-in-law is into woodworking, and he has this device called a wood planer. Do you guys know what a wood planer is? Of course you do. You do things. I don't. So I had to learn. A wood planer is just a device that you send a board through to make sure it's the right thickness and that it's flat on both sides. It's useful when you want to build actual things. And in many ways, this is Wittgenstein is really running language through a planer. He's saying anything that is kind of like unscientific or unspecific should get sanded off and thrown away, so that the only thing that comes out on the other side is pure, quantifiable, useful language, right? That's Ludwig. The next guy, pretty famous, seminal philosopher, Jacques Derrida. He's a French Algerian-born philosopher, kind of one of the fathers of postmodernity here. His project was something he called deconstruction of language. And here's his famous text. His famous quote: "There's nothing outside the text." So I did a little diagram that explains that to you. You would have never figured it out had it not been for that. That's why I'm great at teaching philosophy. Basically, what Derrida means is that all language is kind of contained within itself. So if you don't understand what a word means, right? Rosie's confused about the definition of incredible and its use. You would direct her to a dictionary that contains other words to describe that word. And if some of the words in the description of incredible you didn't understand, you would have to look up other words, right? And you could look up enough words to all of the words that are contained in our language are held within the dictionary. So Derrida's project was this project in which he was trying to say, basically, nothing that we describe actually talks about things external from us. There's nothing outside the text. Everything that we're doing is just self-referential meaning-making. Basically, he's saying there is no truth with a capital T. I mean, this is the postmodern project. There is no objective outside world that our language points to, but rather language is just a way of describing yourself and the conditions by which you were raised. There's nothing outside the text. For example, if you were in Northeastern Ohio and you heard somebody say, "Oh, the Steelers are the worst."
Amen.
Okay, good. Brandon's here. What you would recognize is that this isn't a person stating a quantifiable fact or an empirically demonstrable claim, but rather this is somebody who's probably articulating a set of prejudices and cultural forces that have shaped them to come to a conclusion that the Steelers are the worst. So rather than it being a statement of fact, it's really just a little bit of autobiography, right? Compare that to if someone said the Browns are the worst, and that is an empirical fact. Okay. Hard to be worse than 0-16, isn't it? All right. Throwing that out there. Two sets of assumptions. The first, The assumption of modernity. The only thing that counts as true are scientifically verifiable. Anything that does not conform to empirical analysis should be eliminated. Postmodern assumption. All truth claims are unextractable from their cultural surroundings, and therefore all claims are fundamentally equal. Now, on the if you were a person and you love the Bible, but you believed the assumption of the postmodernist, what would you say to defend the Bible? You would say, well, the Bible is just a mythological text, but it's useful. Now, many of us reject that claim, and I agree with you. The Bible is way more mythology than mythology. But the reason we reject that claim is because we reject the assumption, right? That there is no truth. The assumption of modernity that only things that count are scientifically verifiable leads to the doctrine of inerrancy. It's a reaction to what's going on in the day. Like, so we want to preserve the Bible. This is God's word. And everybody says, well, it only counts if it's true. We say, well, everything's true. Let me say it this way. Postmoderns call for a panned reading of Scripture. Modernists call for a planed reading of Scripture. Brethren call for a plain reading of Scripture, which means we believe what it says. And I hope that you forgive me if you feel like this is all semantics, but I think it's really important. Because if Scripture is all of those 27 words that we listed and more, because that was not an exhaustive search of what Scripture says about itself, then taking it seriously requires that we enter in the context, allow the original authors and the Holy Spirit to guide us in its interpretation. Right? One last philosopher, Charles Sanders Peirce. What is it with philosophers looking all like hobos? Do you notice that? Is that a requirement? That's why I'm in the club. This is the way he conceived of language. He called it a triadic sign. And I think he's onto something. Charles Sanders Peirce, halfway through his philosophical life, felt a conviction. He was, prior to this, an agnostic, and he felt compelled. He describes his conversion process of coming to Christ that, like, he was pulled from his chest to the altar and accepts Jesus as his Savior. And is one of the most brilliant and misunderstood semioticians that we've had in America. But he basically says, there are three things going on whenever you interpret a sign. A sign is a word or a sound or a picture that recalls something. The first thing is the object itself. The second thing is the sign. And the third thing, which is the thing that separates him from other semioticians, is something called the interpretant. How you understand the sign, right? So basically, let's pretend there's a thing out there called tree. I can give you the sign by mouthing the word tree, by writing tree, by putting an icon of a tree. And then you, the interpretant, what comes to mind, right? Maybe you think of an apple tree. Maybe you think of a willow tree. Maybe you think of a palm tree. But you are involved in that process. And in fact, you are necessary to that process, right? If there's no one to interpret the sign has no meaning. So check this out. God is this beautiful, eternal, perfect, transcendent being that we have no means to access any more than we could access tree or whatever that large idea works means. So God gives us his word so that we, humanity, can read and experience the word and in so doing understand who God is. But we're active in that. We're required in that. Here's another way to think of it. The Father is the transcendent reality. The Son is the Logos. John 1 says this. The Word became flesh. The Word that was active in creating all things came and took on human form. He's the sign. And when we read the scriptures, we are an interpretant, and we cannot interpret scripture correctly without the Holy Spirit to come and reveal to us what's happening there. We access the Father through the Son and the Spirit. You can see how Pierce's Christian faith helped him unlock the mystery of language, right? Like, we understand who God is because we are participating in his revelation. We are receiving who he is. All to say this, we should take ourselves less seriously and the Bible more seriously. That was a long intro to just that statement. But that's really what I've come to believe. Anytime we try to shave off or condense or solidify Scripture in a way that makes sense in our world, I don't think that's defending Scripture. I think that's defending ourselves. And the invitation of Scripture is that we conform to its image, not the other way around. Amen? So my encouragement to you is to play, right? Because when you take yourselves less seriously, that's what you do. You engage in childlike faith. You trust, you submit, you obey. And it can still be very serious, even though it's playful, right? So in my house, there's a game we play. And it's taken very seriously by everyone. This game is a game that my children and I invented. It's called Dragon Treasure. And this is how the game works. Whitaker gets 3 pot holders from the kitchen. He lays them on the floor in the living room, and I am the dragon, and I lay on top of them. The children are the valiant knights, and their couch is the castle, and they have to come and get the dragon treasure from the dragon. So the way this game works is I just lay on the pot holders. It's the perfect game, let me tell you. And my children are squealing as they're trying to lift them out from under me. And if they do manage to get one out from under me, I like grab their leg and I drag them and I tickle them and I put the thing back under. It's awesome. Leah and I sat and thought about this game, and like, it's important because first, it's just important to play with your kids. It's important to get on the ground and wrestle and tickle and giggle. Second, it's important for them to like learn strength and learn strategy. And sometimes one of them distracts me and the other one steals it. I'm like, son of a gun. And they're getting smarter, and I'm like worried about it. Before too long, they're gonna be taken off with the car. Hey. The keys are right there. And also, like, sometimes they get frustrated because they don't understand, or I don't let them win, or I'm bigger and stronger than them, you know, just barely. And I can, like, keep it away from them if I really want to. All of it is just us playing together, and we take it very seriously. Every night, Whitaker is like, "Dragon Treasure!" And he goes and gets the pot holders. This is, like, our routine. At the end of the day, what your pastor would really love is for you to read the Bible more. For you to enter into it not in a way to master it, because that's an illusion, but rather to enter into it with a sense of, God wants to challenge, change, shape, form me. And he's got this beautiful, radiant hammer word to do it. My hope is that we could be a people who enter into the word so that it could change us, so that we ourselves could become the sign, the symbol, the representation of God for someone who hasn't read it yet, that we could point people to God, to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, because the word has changed us from the inside out. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, a lot of big concepts today, probably not all explained perfectly, but in the midst of all of it, our prayer is that your people would fall in love with Scripture, that our heritage as people of the brethren faith are people who love Scripture, that we are actually described as a people of the book who approach the beautiful, varied, crazy, challenging, confusing revelation of your heart, not as a reaction to whatever's culturally relevant to the day, but we approach it as a timeless, eternal source of life, of challenge, and of encouragement. Help us to be a people who submit to your word, who play, who question, who circle and write question marks in the margin and enter in with the anticipation that in so doing, we are going to encounter you. Help us, Lord, to take your word seriously, even as we play along with you in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen.
Let's stand together, please.
Fred's testimony is that he was talking about this season of life, that there was a lot of change and questions, and the thing that grounded him in the midst of all of that was the Word of God. And I found in life that the people who are most conformed to the image of Christ after years of following him are people that continually have Scripture as the thing that grounds them in the midst of life's changes. So receive this benediction this morning. May your love of God grow as your love of Scripture grows. May you be famished for this word that challenges, this warm fire that is sweeter than honey. May it wrap you up and pull you into the mystery and the depth of who God is. Let's reject all attempts to tame it, but embrace all of its efforts to transform us through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be a people of the Word, a sign to the world of Christ's love and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.